Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. We're glad you are here this morning. I want to just thank the Orange Vale Girls Choir for that beautiful, special music. Thank you very much. Not only were we blessed during our song service and then the special music, but they're going to lead us in our closing song. So there is a change, and I'll announce it when we get there. Our closing hymn is going to be a little different than the one printed in the bulletin. We're going to be singing together Power in the Blood. That's 294. I'll announce it when we get there. But thank you so much for blessing us and creating the Spirit to receive the Word. If this is the first time that you're here at the Granite Bay Church, I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to you. There is another activity taking place up in the Auburn area at the Pine Hill School. Our youth are involved with that, and several of our members are up there. But we are so glad that you are here. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. And today we find ourselves in the second last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're in the last half of chapter 12. How many of you have been here from the very beginning of Hebrews? Praise the Lord. Wow, all right. And the rest of you joined somewhere along the way. I have enjoyed our time together studying Hebrews. It's been a book that I have been fascinated with for a long time. I've studied it on my own, but I've never actually put together a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's a book of hope. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book that explains to us why sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations. It reminds us that God loves us, and despite challenges and difficulties, He's got a purpose and plan for our lives. And that all things work together for good. Can you finish it? For those that love the Lord. That is brought out very clearly in the book of Hebrews, especially the first half of Hebrews chapter 12. But today we're looking at the last half of Hebrews chapter 12, and our series brings us up to the point of Hebrews 12 verse 18. Now, skip these first few slides. This is just where we are in our study. We're looking at the discipline of God, and then we have chapter 13, which we will begin next week, and that'll finish up our study in the book of Hebrews. So let's get right to it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Well, where in the Bible do we have a mountain that burned with fire, a mountain that God told the children of Israel they were not to touch, even though it says there, the mountain that you can touch? We'll talk about that in a minute. But where do we find in the Bible a mountain burning with fire and smoke and darkness? Where would you find that? You'd find that in the book of Exodus, and of course that's Mount Sinai. What significant event is associated with this volcanic, burning, fiery, black mountain? Of course, it's the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's God speaking His law. Of course, He wrote it on tables of stone. Well, let's take a closer look at this. It says, "For you have not come." Paul makes the comparison between the experience of literal Israel and the experience of spiritual Israel. Paul says elsewhere that if we have faith in Jesus, we are the heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. We become part of spiritual Israel. And so he's doing a comparison between literal Israel. Those were the ones who literally stood on the plain there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he's doing a comparison with spiritual Israel, that would be you and I. He says, he's making this comparison between the experience of literal Israel and the experience of spiritual Israel. As ancient Israel came to Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God, so Christians are to come to Mount Zion, and we'll talk about that a little later, and are to heed the voice of Christ. That's the comparison that he's bringing. Talks about you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. You have not come to some literal mountain here on earth. That's what he means, some mountain, even though the Israelites were not allowed to touch Mount Zion, but we have not come to some physical, tangible mountain. Rather, he's talking about this Mount Zion in heaven, the dwelling place of God. It says that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. This is a recounting of the experience of Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And here's the verse, Exodus 19, 16. It says, "Then it came to pass that on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all of the people who were in the camp trembled." I thought about this verse. A trumpet sound that is so loud that all of the people in the camp trembled. There is the darkness. There is the noise. There is the lightning. There is the thunder. there is this loud blast of a trumpet, so much so that the people trembled in the camp. Verse 19, it says, "And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore." Of course, that was God speaking to them. They didn't want God to speak to them any longer. It says, "The sound of a trumpet." The sound of the trumpet amidst the fire and the smoke impressed the glory of the scene upon Israel. Now, of course, we have some interesting verses connected with the sound of a trumpet. When else do we find a trumpet blast in Scripture? Of course, it's related to the second coming of Christ. You have 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That trumpet blast will raise the dead. And in a spiritual sense, it is the voice of God received into our hearts that brings spiritual resurrection to our lives. For there is power in the voice of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," this is the second coming, "for the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So it's talking about the sound of a trumpet when Jesus comes, and then the dead are resurrected. Now, is there anything more we can learn about the sound of the trumpet in connection with the resurrection of the dead? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John is in vision on the island of Patmos. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Oh, by the way, which day is the Lord's day? Well, remember, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So that's his special day, the day that he has set aside. John is in vision on the Sabbath. And then it says, "And he heard behind," I heard behind me, "a loud voice as of a trumpet." So he hears a voice behind him, and it's the voice of a trumpet. Then later on, if you read on in the verse, it says, John turns to see the one that spake with him, and he turns, and who does he see? He sees Jesus. So if he hears the voice as a trumpet, and he turns and he sees Jesus, whose voice sounds like a trumpet? It's the voice of Jesus. That's why this trumpet is associated with the resurrection from the dead, because it's Christ that calls forth the sleeping saints, and they are resurrected. One other thing about this verse, notice that John is in vision looking somewhere, and then he hears the sound of a voice like a trumpet behind him. And in order for John to find out who's speaking to him, what must he do? He's going to have to turn around. Why don't you think God just appeared, or Christ didn't appear right there in front of John, you know, in vision? Why did God want John to turn away from whatever he was looking to in order to see him? Because I think there's a spiritual principle in there for us. In order for us to see Jesus, in order for us to heed his voice, we must turn away from the things of this earth and turn our attention towards him. He needs our full attention if we truly want to receive everything that Jesus has in store for us. Going on, it says, "The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." The voice of words, that is the voice of God in giving the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you are very familiar with this passage, Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying." What an experience. And then, of course, comes the Ten Commandments. This is God speaking his law. Now, we'll find out a little later in our study that the very one who was speaking the law was none other than Christ himself. Remember when the Jewish leaders were talking to Jesus and they wanted to know what authority he had in doing the things he was doing? And Jesus said, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am." And of course, they got so upset when Jesus said this, they were picking up stones ready to stone him, because they understood the significance of the name I am. Because that, of course, relates back to Moses there in the burning bush. When Moses said, "The people are going to ask me who you are. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell Pharaoh to let the people go." And the Israelites will say, "Well, what's the name of your God? What is the name of God? What is, you know, who's the one who's sending you?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them that the I am that I am has sent you." And so when Jesus said, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am," he was saying, "I'm the one that was speaking to Moses in the burning bush." And it is Christ that communicated the will of the Father in the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is Jesus. Jesus proclaiming God's will. For he is the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. And the rest of the verse, it says, "So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore." The people were so afraid of God, they requested that God speak directly to Moses instead of to them. Pardon experience. They said, Moses, you know, we'll listen to you, but don't have God speak. Just the fact of having God communicate to them caused them to be filled with fear. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a similar situation where we don't really want God to speak to us. Because when God speaks to us, He reveals to us His will. And for many of the Israelites standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai, they didn't quite want God's will, because no sooner had God spoken the Ten Commandments when they began to make a golden calf and began to worship it. And sometimes in our own minds, we're tempted to say, well, Lord, don't speak to me right now. Don't speak to me through your word. Don't ask me to do something that I don't really want to do. We'll take it from the preacher, but we don't want God speaking to us directly. But God wants to communicate to us through His Spirit, through His Word, revealing to us what He wants us to do individually and personally as we come into conformity to His will. Exodus 20, verse 19, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, this is Moses in his farewell sermon to the children of Israel just prior to his death. He said, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. Because they say, we don't want to hear God speak to us. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. Why were they afraid? Because they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Talks about could not endure the commandment. As the people heard the voice of God, they experienced something of the terror of the Lord. That phrase is found somewhere else. It's in the New Testament. It talks about the terror of the Lord. Now, of course, we think of fear and trembling. And God says perfect love casts out fear. So this is not this type of fear that the children of Israel were experiencing there. But there is a different type of fear. Revelation chapter 14 says, fear God and what? Give glory to God. So this isn't a panicking running away, but there is this sense of awe. There is this reverence that we ought to experience in the presence of God. You know, there is something about the fact that God is holy. And there is something about entering into the presence of a holy God. In today's society, the holiness of God is being downplayed. God is being pictured as the friend upstairs, the Santa Claus up there in heaven, that'll give you all types of goodies and make you rich and famous. But God is a holy God. And the angels that stand in His presence, they cover their feet with two of their wings. They cover their faces with two of their wings. With the other two, they fly. And their constant cry, day and night, is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is a holy God. And understanding God's holiness creates this godly fear. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11. This is Paul speaking. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, both we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Paul is talking about understanding or knowing the terror of the Lord. There is this motivation to proclaim the gospel, to share with people the hope that we have in Jesus. All right, moving on. It talks about as much as a beast not touching the mountain. Neither beast or man could touch the mountain on pain of death. That's Exodus 19:12. It says, the giving of the law at Sinai was attended with a most impressive exhibition of the power and majesty of God. Never before or since has the world witnessed anything so awe-inspiring. There will be another glorious event like that, and that, of course, is the second coming of Jesus. Exodus 19:12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, talking about Mount Sinai, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. God was impressing upon the people His holiness. His holiness. You know, that's the first step in genuine repentance, is recognizing the holiness of God, in recognizing our need of salvation. We sense our need when we see God's holiness. When we sense His awe, His power, we realize that we are nothing. We cry, oh Lord, forgive me. We realize our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Verse 21, and so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble. This is Moses. Even he trembled at the proclamation of the law, at the giving of the law. Even Moses, one of the greatest champions of faith, felt his unworthiness when confronted by the law of God. Only Jesus is able to stand without trembling when confronted by the law of God, for he is the only human being who has ever lived a sinless life. Isn't that interesting? But the good news is we do not have to confront God's law trembling now because of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now how much? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no need for us to stand trembling in the presence of God, because our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has provided a way of salvation for us. Thus, Paul says, let us come how? Boldly into the presence of God, not with trembling, but with faith, because our Redeemer lives. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. No need for trembling now because of Jesus. However, there will be trembling. There should be trembling if we appear before God dressed in our own filthy garments of righteousness. But if we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, there is no need for fear, because Jesus is complete. Jesus is perfect. No need to fear. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. He says we haven't come to Mount Sinai that was with fire and smoke, but we've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion and the city of the living God, that is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Talks about, but you have not come. Paul now turns from the experience of Israel to that of the Christians. Figuratively, he speaks of Christians assembling about the throne of God in heaven. Now, why did the children of Israel assemble around Mount Sinai? For what reason? To get a manifestation of God's will for them, because that was in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a revelation of God's will for us. And if we love God, what will we want to do? Keep His commandments. Why? Because that's His will. That's a revelation of His will. It seems so simple to me. If that's God's will, if that's a revelation of what God wants for us, why wouldn't we want to do it? Why would we try to set the law aside? Why would we say that we're not under the law? Well, yes, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but if that's God's will for us, surely we should embrace it. Surely we should say, Lord, work within me, both to will and to do according to thy good pleasure. That should be the attitude of the heart. And so the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai because they were about to receive the will of God. And so now in a figurative sense, Paul says the church is gathered around Mount Zion, around the throne of God. What do you think the purpose of that is? To receive a manifestation of the will of God. All right, take a closer look at this. It talks about Mount Zion, the name of one of the mountains on which ancient Jerusalem was situated. Here the reference is, of course, to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is in figure, this is in type. It says, to an innumerable company of angels, when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, angels attended him. There were a number of angels that were present in the giving of the law. You don't know this, but Psalms 68, verse 17 tells us this, that there were many angels present. It says, the chariots of the Lord are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai, the holy place. So here's all these angels present in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And here we are approaching the heavenly Zion, the throne room of God in heaven, and there is this great company of angels. Then he goes on, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Talks about this general assembly, symbolically the gathering of all believers. Symbolically, we're gathering around the throne of God in heaven. Talks about the church of the firstborn. These are Christians. These Christians are pictured as being firstborn and thus heirs to the promises of God. Remember, we studied a little bit earlier about the story of Esau in our previous study as being a profane person because he rejected the birthright, which was the promise, being the oldest. Being the firstborn means that you are the heir according to the promises. And so here are the Christians. Here is spiritual Israel gathered in the presence of God in type to be the recipients of the promises of God, to be the recipients of those firstborn promises, heirs according to the promise. talks about who are registered in heaven. Ancient cities had a scroll which contained the names of all who had citizenship in the city. Read about that in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. Here the apostle is referring to a heavenly register in which are written the names of those whose citizenship is in heaven. What do you think the name of that heavenly register is called? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life, right? That's where the names of the citizens of the kingdom are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples had just come back and God had poured out His Spirit upon them. They were doing all kinds of miracles. They were casting out devils. They were so excited. They were so happy. And they rushed back to Jesus like little children, rushing back to the parent to tell them something exciting, something that they had just done. And Jesus patiently listened to them and told all their stories. And then Jesus said these words to them. He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written where? Your names are written in heaven. You are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom." Now, there's two phases to the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the spiritual kingdom of heaven, then we talk about the physical or the literal kingdom of heaven. Jesus began His ministry after His baptism, and He went from town to town preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven is where? Is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, of course, that kingdom that Jesus was referring to is the spiritual kingdom of heaven. You see, right now, we can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is anywhere and everywhere that Jesus rules supreme. So if Jesus is ruling on the throne of your heart, that's the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom. And one day, this spiritual kingdom that is in the hearts and the lives of believers will become the universal kingdom when sin and sinners are no more and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. We are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. It talks about the judge of all. On Mount Sinai, God was the lawgiver. On Mount Zion, He appears as judge. To judge all by the law He proclaimed from Mount Sinai. Interesting connection there. Now, I've mentioned this once before, but if you hadn't heard it, let me share it again. In the Bible, we find four times where God writes with His own hand. And the first time we find this is here on Mount Sinai, where God wrote, what did He write? The Ten Commandments on tables of stone. That was His law. That was a revelation of His will. The second time we find God writing with His hand is on the wall of the palace in Babylon. Remember that story? Where Belshazzar the king saw this hand writing upon the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," "You've been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting." So the first time God writes, you have a revelation of His will, the law. The second time God writes, you have judgment. You've been weighed in the balances. What is the criteria used in the judgment? Well, it's the law of God. We know that the wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. So you have God's law written on stone. You have the transgression of God's law. You have judgment. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Then you have the third time that God writes. And I believe it's the same divine being writing every time. It's Jesus. I believe it was Jesus that wrote the Ten Commandments. Jesus that wrote on the wall. Jesus, this third time, that writes on the floor in the dust gathered there on the temple courtyard. You remember the story, a woman caught in the act of committing adultery? She had been set up by those who hated Jesus. She had been dragged to Christ, dropped before His feet, and her accuser said she was caught committing adultery in the very act. The law of Moses says that such should be stoned, but what do you say? They were just out there to trick Jesus. They didn't care about the woman. And Jesus, knowing their heart, He bent down and He started writing, probably a record of all of their sins there in the dust that gathered. And as they looked and saw what was being written, they were convicted of their own sin. And they left one by one until it was just Jesus and the woman. And then Jesus said to her, "Where are those that accuse you?" She looked around, but she saw no one. And with tears she said, "There are none, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You have the law. You have violation of the law. Judgment. We've all broken God's law. And if today we stand before the judgment in our own strength, we are found wanting. But there's hope because we have Jesus. We have that third mighty miracle of God writing, representing mercy, representing grace, representing forgiveness. You know, how could Jesus say to the woman, go and sin no more? In other words, you are forgiven. How could Jesus forgive her? How could Jesus set aside the claims of his own holy law? How could Jesus go against that perfect revealed will of God and just say, you know, I forgive you? The only way Jesus could have done that is if he himself paid the penalty for her transgression. The only way Jesus can say to you and I forgive you, it's because Jesus has already paid the price for our violation of God's holy law. And because of his sacrifice, because of what he has done for us, he can provide free and complete forgiveness. Three times that God wrote, and then there's one more. Revelation talks about God writing upon us a new name, a name that only we individually and him know. Some name, some experience, some character quality, something special that we and God have together. A new name that God will write upon us when we get to the kingdom. In the times that God wrote, we can see a beautiful revelation of the plan of redemption and God's love for us. It talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. This almost sounds as though there's a whole lot of dead people floating up there in heaven who are perfect. Is that what he's talking about? No, not at all. It says, these are mature Christians, not talking about dead people. The words, you are coming, Hebrews 12:22, makes it clear that Paul is not addressing the dead as if they are actually in heaven. Here, Paul is referring to living Christians and symbolizes them as assembled before God. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace. It's not talking about coming boldly when you're dead. It's talking about even now, coming boldly before the throne of grace. Here are these people assembled in the presence of God to receive power and strength from him. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Talks about the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant and its mediator was Moses. It's replaced by the new covenant and its mediator is Jesus. Now, what is this new covenant? How does it relate to the old covenant? A quick review of what we studied earlier. We find in Scripture two covenants, but one of these covenants have the same name. You can find an everlasting covenant in the Old Testament, and you also have in the New Testament the same covenant. It's called the new covenant. But if you look at the chart, right here is the start of sin. This is the fall, Adam and Eve. Right at that very point in time, God established this everlasting or this new covenant through the sacrificial system. It was to point them to the coming of the Messiah. Then we find at the time of Israel, God reaffirmed this new covenant or the everlasting covenant with the old covenant. And the purpose of the old covenant was to direct the attention of the people to the everlasting covenant. Does that make sense? To the new covenant. The old covenant couldn't save. The sacrifice of an animal cannot cleanse the conscience from sin. But the sacrificial system was to point people to the true sacrifice, that being Jesus. The old covenant had a Levitical priesthood. The new covenant has a Melchizedek priesthood. And of course, we've already studied this. Paul spent a whole lot of time talking about Melchizedek and how that Jesus is in the Melchizedek priesthood and how that the Melchizedek priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. We spent a whole lot of time looking at that earlier in our study. Of course, in the Old Covenant, you have animal sacrifices. In the New Covenant, you have the sacrifice of Christ. You have an earthly sanctuary. You have a heavenly sanctuary. You have man's promises. After God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel said, everything that God has said, we will do. And God said, oh, that there is a heart within them, that they would love me and keep my commandments always. And so the Old Covenant is based upon man's promises, saying, Lord, all that you've said, I'm going to do. I think there's a lot of Old Covenant Christians out there in the world today, relying upon their own strength to keep God's law. All that you said, Lord, I will do. But the New Covenant is based upon God's promises. For God says over here, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's doing the writing of the law? It's God. Where is he writing it? Upon the heart. For it is God that works within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's the difference between this old covenant and this new covenant. All right, moving on. Talks about the blood of sprinkling. This reference is to the atoning blood of Christ by which the new covenant was ratified. Remember there in the upper room, the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is the testimony in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. That's the ratification of this covenant, this promised forgiveness that God is now providing for those who have faith in him. Talks about that blood that speaks better than the things of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for judgment. Genesis 4 verse 10, the blood of Christ speaks of divine mercy and forgiveness. Remember the story of Abel? It was Cain that killed his brother. And then it says when God was speaking in Genesis 4 verse 10 to Cain, and he said, what have you done? This is God speaking. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's crying out for justice, crying out for judgment. So that's the blood of Abel, crying out for judgment. And so when we break God's law, there is a cry for justice. There is a cry for judgment. But the good news is we have the blood of Jesus, which cries mercy, which cries forgiveness, which cries grace. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Talks about, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Israel refused to listen to the voice of God when he spoke to them from Mount Sinai. Paul is warning Christians to be careful not to make the same mistake that ancient Israel made. Remember what the Israelites said? We don't want to hear God anymore, because God is revealing to us something that we don't really want to do. So we don't want to hear God anymore. Paul is saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't close your eyes to truth. Don't harden your heart to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But listen to the voice that speaks to you from above. Listen to what God wishes to reveal. Hebrews chapter 3, 10 and 11. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always do go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This, of course, is a quotation of the Old Testament. It's in reference to Israel. Because of the hardness of their heart, they could not enter into the rest that God had promised to them. That was not only literal rest in the promised land, but it was spiritual rest. Spiritual rest found in Christ or the Messiah. It talks about, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Israel's rejection of the Ten Commandments spoken by the voice of God resulted in repeated judgments and final rejection at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. It says, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The person who rejects the voice of God will eventually place himself out of the reach of the Spirit and will become guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. The Bible speaks about every sin being forgiven man except the unpardonable sin, or the sin of blasphemy, the sin against the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at this verse. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. This is what happens when somebody turns away from hearing the voice of God, the voice speaking from heaven, when we harden our heart. Matthew 12, 31. Therefore I say unto you, Jesus speaking, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, you Bible scholars, you know what this is. What does the Bible define as blasphemy? 2 points. What does the Bible define as blasphemy? Number one, blasphemy is what? Claiming to be God. And number two, claiming to be able to do what? Forgive sin. So the Bible says every sin will be forgiven man except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Number one is claiming to be God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is where we claim to rely upon our own reasoning, upon our own thinking, upon our own will, contrary to the revealed will of God. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Where we choose to be our own God, where we place ourselves in the place of God in our lives, and we decide what we want to do. Do you understand? The second part of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is claiming to forgive sins. That's justifying our sins. Saying, oh, God doesn't care. That's not such a big deal. Let's not worry about that. After all, God is merciful. Putting ourselves in the place of God and excusing our sins ultimately will result in the unpardonable sin, where our hearts are so hardened against the promptings of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit can't get through to us any longer. And there is no desire towards repentance. We put the last brick on the wall, and there's no longer any communication from the other side. That's the unpardonable sin. All right, going on, verse 26, it says, whose voice then shook the earth? Talking about Mount Sinai, it says at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, it says, but now has he promised, saying, yet one more time I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This quotation is taken from Haggai 2, 6 and 7. Paul applies this prophecy to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this is an interesting prophecy, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Here it is on the screen for you. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Who's that? Who's the desire of all nations? That's, of course, Jesus. And I will fill this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a prophecy referring to not only the second coming of Jesus, but it's also referring to the first coming of Jesus. Of course, when it talks about filling this temple with glory, the greatest glory that ever filled that temple was the presence of Jesus when he came to the temple. This temple is the second temple that was built after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. It's talking about the desire of ages, Jesus coming into the temple there in Jerusalem. That's what would fill the temple with glory. But it's also referring to the second coming of Jesus, clearly. It's about shaking the world. And Paul alludes to the second coming. Revelation 16, 17, and 18 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there was noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake had not occurred since men were on the earth. That's the earth being shaken. It's in connection with the second coming of Jesus. Verse 27, it says, now this, know this, yet one more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, he's not talking here about buildings and houses and mountains, but he's talking about the faith of individuals. Everybody's faith, friends, will be shaken. Maybe some of you are experiencing that shaking right now. Maybe your faith is being shaken. But everybody's faith will be shaken. So that which remains is true and can be gathered up into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the removal of those things that are shaken, sin and all of its works will be shaken. This present world and all that is in it will pass away. Revelation 6, 12, I looked, and when he had opened up the sixth seal, I beheld, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Oh, by the way, what is the wind often symbolized in the Bible? It represents the moving of the Holy Spirit. There is a shaking that takes place in the hearts and lives of people. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, who is able to stand? Revelation chapter 7 tells us who is able to stand. And it describes a group of people who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Here is a group of people that love Jesus with all of their hearts. They reflect the character of Christ. They manifest the love of Jesus. They manifest the fruit of the Spirit. These are the ones who are able to stand. Those who have experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, those who know what it is to wrestle with the Lord in prayer and to gain the promised blessing like Jacob that wrestled for God's blessing. These are the ones that'll be able to stand when the end comes. The things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is, the kingdom which cannot be moved, including all just men made perfect, as described. Revelation chapter 14 describes those who can stand. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Remember, we spoke a little earlier about Mount Zion. It says, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are the ones that will be able to stand when Jesus comes. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. A kingdom which cannot be shaken, that of course is the kingdom of God. It says, let us have grace. Literally, that can be translated, let us be grateful. Let us serve God gracefully. It says, nothing can be more acceptable to God than great gratitude inevitably leads to loyal service. When we understand and appreciate what God has done for us, that will result in a change of heart. That will result in obedience when we understand the great plan of redemption. It talks about with the reverence and godly fear, reverence and awe. Of course, this is part of the three angels' messages. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. A message that must go to the world now, just prior to the second coming of Christ, is a message of fear God, give God reverence. Recognize that He's holy. Surrender your life to Him. Fear God, give Him glory, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do it to the glory of God. The hour of His judgment is come. This is it. We're living in the final moments of Earth's history. Finally, verse 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. This fact was demonstrated on Mount Sinai, where there was fire and smoke and lightning. The fires of the last day will destroy all that is tainted with sin. Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Oh, by the way, who's the root? The root is Satan. Who's the branch? The wicked. The root is Satan, the author of all sin. It'll destroy both the author and those who have fallen in his path, both Satan and the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. This world is not the end. God is going to purify and cleanse it, and then there will be a new earth created. God is creating a beautiful place for you and I. He's gathering together His citizens for that glorious kingdom. We cannot qualify ourselves to get into that kingdom, for it is not by works, but it is by faith. We can come to Jesus as our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. We can approach not with trembling, but we can approach boldly, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Him who died so that we can live. We can gather in the presence of our God. Imagine being in heaven. Imagine what it's going to be like. You know, we've got to keep reminding ourselves of this. Heaven is a real place, friends. It's not some fairy tale story, some pie in the sky. It's a real place. I mean, right now, if we could get into a spaceship and we could go in the direction of Orion, and if we could just keep going and going and going, I know it's in the east, that direction somewhere. Sooner or later, we will arrive in heaven. It's a real place. And one day, by God's grace, we will be there. We'll walk on those streets of gold. I can imagine this journey from earth, going up on that cloud with Jesus and all the angels and all the redeemed. The Bible tells us it's going to take about 7 days to get to heaven. It talks about silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, about 7 days, this journey. And there's all this excitement and this anticipation. It's wonderful to be with Jesus traveling on that cloud, but there's this anticipation because there's somebody waiting for us in heaven. Finally, the cloud gets closer and closer to the golden city. The gates open wide. And Jesus leads the redeemed. And then in my mind's eye, Jesus stops. And he turns and he says to us, he says, there is somebody that I'm anxious for you to see. Come with me. And he leads us to that glorious throne room. The door is high, wide. And Jesus lays hold of those doors and swings them back. And the vast millions enter in, into the very presence of the Father. And Jesus comes to the Father and he stands and he says, Father, these are the ones that you have given me. These are the ones that have been purchased by my blood. And then God the Father will stand from his throne and he will express his joy with singing. God the Father singing for joy over you and me. What an experience. How that voice will shake the universe. How we will fall on our faces and cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we hear our God singing for joy. That's the reward of the redeemed. Amen? You can keep the streets of gold. You can keep the fruit on the trees. You can keep the animals. But let me hear God the Father singing for joy, and it'll be all worth it. That's what God has in store for you and me. Let us then come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we can receive grace and power to help us in our time of need.